I'd like to bring you a message this morning on a topic that I know I have alluded to many, many times in my sermons, but I'm not sure that I have ever devoted an entire message to this. And I have felt led to bring to you a message on that topic this morning. If you look back in your memories and you say, well, in fact, Brother Nathan, you have delivered an entire message on that, then you have a better memory than I do. Because I don't remember ever having devoted an entire message to this. But it's a basic question. It's a question that I'm sure, again, we've talked about in the past, and it's a question that I'm sure you have heard sermons on before. And the basic Bible question is, does faith save us eternally? Does faith save us eternally? Now, I categorize it that way to make sure that everybody is on the same page. Because if I just said, does faith save us? Well, one of two answers might be given. Somebody might say yes, and then therefore give perhaps a wrong impression as to what they truly mean. Or a very studious Bible student might say, Brother Nathan, what salvation do you have under consideration? So I want to make sure we're all on the same page and answering this question, does the Bible say, or does faith, excuse me, does faith save us eternally? And you say again, Brother Nathan, that's a repetitive message. It's one that we've heard a lot, little tidbits of from you and perhaps entire messages from others. But if you're anything like me, you need to be reminded from time to time about these things. You can think perhaps about a scenario you might have in your life when you're at a coffee shop and you're having a conversation with someone, or you run into a friend or a family member and they're talking to you about the things of the Lord. And they might ask you, well, what's your opinion about faith and how it is involved with your eternal salvation? Or they might make a statement about how their faith has saved them. If you're anything like me, you probably need to be reminded of these things so that you can be ready always to give an answer. Because that's very important, that when these things come up, we're able to just say, without a doubt, this is what the Bible says. And so we understand this morning that our home in heaven is not based upon our faith. It's not based upon our belief in Jesus Christ, but it's based on Jesus Christ, the person, and his finished work on the cross of Calvary. We understand that this morning. Jesus Christ plus nothing and minus nothing is what saves us eternally. But this morning, I want to look at perhaps faith in a new way. We're going to look at the different descriptions that the Bible gives for faith. How does the Bible describe faith? And by looking at the descriptions of faith, then perhaps we'll be able to reveal more this greater truth that faith, in fact, is not involved with our eternal salvation or our home in heaven. Now, one thing I'll mention this morning is that faith is described in the Bible as a work. Faith is a work. We understand that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul talks about a work of faith. And James, many times in his epistles, and we find also in the New Testament, that faith without works is dead. Or that faith without works is nothing. It's meaningless. It amounts to nothing. And so the Bible invariably connects faith with works. That tells me that faith in and of itself is a work. And that's something that perhaps we need to realize in our own lives, as James says, that faith without works is nothing. It's meaningless. It's of no value. You know, when I go through my life here and somebody says, well, show me your faith in the Lord, my faith should be evident from my works. I want to show how much faith I have in the Lord, that he's going to take care of me by how I'm doing my best to take care of others. I want to show my faith in the Lord that he is faithful, that he will come again, that there is coming a day when he is going to just split the eastern sky and come back and receive me unto himself. I want to show the faith I have in that and in the Lord by living a godly life here, not living in darkness, as the Apostle Paul writes of some, but rather anticipating and looking forward to that day and living out the commands of the Lord here. Whatever avenue in life I'm taking, I want to show the faith that I have in my God by living according to God's word and performing the works of the Lord. That's something that I need to be more cognizant about. You know, the old adage is, talk is cheap. Talk doesn't amount to much. Well, James's version of talk is cheap is faith without works is dead. So faith, because it's invariably linked and connected to works, that tells me that faith in a description of it is in fact a work. Well, what do we know does not save us for heaven? The Apostle Paul says that we're not saved by our works of righteousness, but according to the purpose and grace that was given to us in Jesus Christ before the world began. It has nothing to do with our works and our merits. That is not what our home in heaven is based upon. But yet if our faith is measured by our works, how then can our home in heaven be measured by our faith? Does that make sense? If the measuring stick, if the yardstick for our faith is, how are your works measuring up, but yet our home in heaven is not measured by our faith, which is measured by works, then how can faith be a condition or somehow an integral part of our home in heaven? I dare say it's not, dear friends, but rather again, we rest secure in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Another thing that faith is described as is righteousness. It's described as a work. It's described as righteousness. And Romans chapter 9 and Galatians 5, you'll see writings of the Apostle Paul where he says that righteousness of faith or righteousness by faith. So a description of faith, again, is righteousness. Well, if faith is righteousness and our righteousness, can our righteousness save us for heaven? No, we understand that again. We've already mentioned that. It's not by works of righteousness. It took some righteousness to get us to heaven. It took some righteousness to pay our sin debt, did it not? It took the righteousness of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why He's got that glorious title in Jeremiah, the Lord our righteousness. It's only by His righteousness that we're saved, not by ours, but faith is described as something with regard to our righteousness, something that we're doing to have righteousness. But it's not our righteousness that saves us for heaven. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans, and he says that David talked about the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. Do you understand that's what took place on the cross of Calvary? That the Lord, when He was there and making atonement for your sins, He wasn't just making all the negatives in your account go away. He was putting His positives in their place. He wasn't just saying, that sin's gone and that sin's gone and I paid for that one. He's saying, not only have I paid for that, but now all the righteousness I have is now imputed to them. David is saying that that man's blessed. The Lord's imputed His righteousness to them. Did you deserve it? Is it something you did? No. He says, the man's blessed whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. That's what took place on the cross of Calvary. That's why Isaiah said, comfort ye my people, speak ye comfortably unto to my people. And he goes on to say that they have received of the Lord's hand double for all their sins or iniquities. Again, I've often said that I believe the double under consideration there in Isaiah 40 is not just the wiping away of our sins, but the imputation of Christ's righteousness on our behalf. So there was some righteousness that had to take place. There was some righteousness that had to pay for our home in heaven, but it wasn't ours. It wasn't our faith by our right. It wasn't our faith and the righteousness that comes by that. But it was the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, we keep going a little bit further this morning, and we see that faith is described as a work. We know works don't save us. It's described as righteousness. We know our righteousness does not save us, that the best of man is just man, and that all of our righteousness collected together and bundled together is nothing but as filthy rags before a thrice holy God. So it's not the description of righteousness and faith that would save us. But what's another description of faith? We find that faith is an evidence. Faith is an evidence. That comes from the very definition of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, Paul says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So faith is an evidence. Well, what's evidence? I deal with evidence almost every day, it seems like. What is evidence? Evidence is something that can sway the minds of the believer or of the hearers. It's something that can sway the minds of the hearers, but evidence does not change reality. Do you know that? Evidence does not change reality. Whether the jury believes the evidence that's being presented or not, that doesn't change what actually took place. Evidence has no bearing to change the circumstances. Evidence has no power to change reality. And that's what the Apostle Paul says faith is. He says, it's just evidence. Evidence is pointing to something that's already happened. It's pointing to something that's already taken place. It's just saying, here are the facts. Now you can believe it or you cannot believe it, but whether you believe it or not believe it, that evidence, it has no bearing. It has no power to change what actually took place. I'll give you an example. Suppose I'm in the courtroom and the prosecution is bringing forward evidence about a bank robbery that took place. Well, when they start pulling out the evidence and they saying, well, here is a crime scene photo and here you can see the defendant walking into the bank from this security camera and here's some evidence of fingerprints and all these different pieces of evidence that they're putting forward now. Well, when they're pulling them out of their briefcase and showing those to the judge and to the members of the jury, is the bank getting robbed by that man at that time? Is that making things happen? No, it's not. When they're showing the evidence, it's just saying this has already happened. It's pointing to something that's already taken place. And whether they choose to believe the photos and the fingerprints and all that, that's not going to change the fact that that bank was actually robbed. Does that make sense this morning? And Paul says faith is evidence. It doesn't actually change reality. But many in the religious world, they believe it can. They say, well, you just have to have faith. If you have some faith and you maintain your faith in the Lord, then you're going to be saved for heaven's immortal glory one day. You see, they have their cause and effect mixed up, if you will. Instead of seeing evidence as just something that points to the cause, instead of seeing evidence as more of the effect, if you will, they're in fact putting it as a cause and saying, no, you have to have faith, which is really just the evidence, pointing to something that's already happened. You have to have that in order to be saved for heaven. They're getting their cause and their effect mixed up. But rather, evidence has no power to change reality. Rather, what our faith is evidence of, is that there is a God sitting in heaven right now. And there's a God that loves you, and there's a God that loved you so much that He sent forth His only begotten Son, and your faith is evidence that Jesus Christ was successful on His work on the cross, and that He accomplished eternal salvation for as many as the Father had given Him. That's what faith is doing. The evidence is just pointing to the Lord and saying, the Lord's already done this. Whether you believe it or not, whether you say, yes, I believe that evidence, that's not actually going to change reality. Now, I don't want to belittle faith this morning. You might go away saying, well, Brother Nathan just had awful things to say about faith. I don't want to belittle faith. Faith is a tremendous blessing that we have of the Lord. It's an invaluable gift of the Lord that can help us right now in this life. But it has absolutely no bearing on our home in heaven. Well, we look at faith again, as described in Scripture. It's described as work and righteousness and evidence, closely related to evidence. Faith is described as a fruit, isn't it? The Apostle Paul lays out the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, and there we find that faith is listed among the fruits. So he says that faith is a fruit of the Spirit. Well, is the fruit responsible for making the tree grow? No. No, the fruit is just a byproduct. It's just evidence that the tree's there and that the tree is living, right? The tree doesn't come about by having an apple somehow or a piece of fruit suspended in the air, and then it grows a branch out of that apple, and then the branch grows into the trunk, and then the trunk grows into roots, No, that's not how it works. You know, if you say that's how it works, you really don't understand nature, and you probably need the help of a mental professional. That's not actually how it happens. Rather, we understand this morning that first the roots grow, and then the trunk, and then the branch, and then the fruit comes forward. So Paul says that faith is just a fruit of the Spirit, which means faith is a byproduct of the Spirit already living within you. Right? That's exactly what that means. The fruit is the evidence that God exists, the Spirit of God exists, and that His Spirit is living within you. He says it's the fruit of the Spirit, which we know, again, that the Spirit of God is given to every single child of God in the work of regeneration, unconditionally and irresistibly given to them. And that brings us to another description of faith this morning. And that description of faith is a gift. It's a gift. Ephesians says very plainly in chapter 2 and verse 8 that it's a gift of God. Now, again, remember the big question we're looking at this morning. Does faith save you eternally? And I believe that if you can understand that faith is a gift, then you'll say, no, it does not save you eternally for two reasons. The first reason is, how can your home in heaven, how can your eternal salvation hinge on your acceptance of something that is given to you unconditionally and irresistibly? That's question one. And question two is, how can one that is not a child of God already receive the spiritual gifts of God? And so we find that faith is a gift. It's a gift. Well, what's a gift? It's something, again, that's given unconditionally. If it was not unconditionally given, it would not be a gift. It would be a reward. It would be a salary. It would be a wage. It would be something along those lines. But no, the Apostle Paul says faith is a gift, which means, again, it's given to you unconditionally. Conditionally and irresistibly in the work of regeneration. You know, I talk about regeneration, and I think you all understand that that is an unconditional and an irresistible work of the Lord. We understand that this morning, and faith is given in that work of regeneration. You know, Isaiah chapter 40, the question is posed, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Well, there's a lot of people that feel like they're directing the Spirit of the Lord. They're on the mission field right now, and they feel like they're directing the Spirit of the Lord to save some people eternally. Or maybe they're speaking even of themselves, and they're saying, Lord, I'm ready now. My heart's ready. It's an open door. Come in and save me. I'm ready for your presence in my life and to be saved for heaven. And they feel like they're kind of directing the Spirit of the Lord. Or there might be even some maybe that say, Lord, I'm not ready yet. Just wait a little bit longer. I'm not really ready at this moment. But come back at a more convenient season maybe, and I'll be ready. But there are many, there's a whole world of people that feel like they're directing the Spirit of the Lord. Well, the question again in Isaiah is kind of a rhetorical question. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Nobody's directed the Spirit of the Lord. Nobody's been his counselor and told him when and where and how to get there. Jesus is telling Nicodemus in John 3 that the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell from whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. Again, Jesus is teaching the same thing as Isaiah chapter 40, that nobody tells the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord how and when to get somewhere. And so we understand this morning that regeneration is unconditional, and it's irresistible on the work of the sinner. And faith is something that is given as a gift in that unconditional and irresistible work of regeneration. So we find faith is a gift, unconditional and irresistible. Now, again, let's ask the question, how can your acceptance of something that is unconditional and irresistible be a condition for something else? That doesn't make any sense. Some say, again, that's what sets you apart. Your acceptance of faith, your having that faith, is what saves you. But what I'm telling you this morning is that your faith is given to you unconditionally and irresistibly. You have no control over the faith that is given to you. Now, I'm not talking about necessarily the understanding of the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. I'm not an absoluter. I'm not a Calvinist that believes that every single child of God will hear and understand the gospel message completely. But I'm talking about that seed faith that the Lord gives you in the work of regeneration. How can you, if that is, again, given unconditionally and irresistibly, how can you then think that that is a condition of receiving heaven? That through your acceptance, you're then saved. I was trying to think about an example of this. That's like saying, perhaps, that your brown eyes, by accepting that you have brown eyes, then that you'll get this or you'll get that. Well, you didn't accept brown eyes. Your brown eyes were given to you unconditionally. Even though, you know, you say, well, I've accepted this, I'm now having brown eyes, that doesn't, in fact, actually mean that your acceptance had anything to do with it. Your acceptance was meaningless because you had brown eyes whether you wanted them or not. It was something that was given unconditionally and irresistibly to you. So to say that, again, I don't understand how that makes any sense this morning. Let me try to clarify this morning to make it very simple. That faith is given unconditionally and irresistibly to the child of God. And because it is unconditional and irresistible, then it cannot be accepted by the sinner. And if it cannot be accepted by the sinner, then their acceptance of it is actually meaningless. It actually had no power to change circumstances or to change reality. Does that make sense this morning? I don't know if that made sense or not, but come see me after service if you have a question about that. But faith is described as a gift. Again, unconditional and irresistible, and something that's given to you unconditionally and irresistibly then cannot be a condition on your part to accept it, that something else might come to pass. The second question that I pose, that if faith is seen as a gift, and if so, it cannot be a condition of our home in heaven, is that how can a person that is not a child of God receive spiritual gifts of God? You know, the Apostle Paul says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. Their foolishness to him, he spiritually discerned. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, you're not able of your own volition, you're not able to understand and accept anything in a spiritual sense and say, Lord, I'm ready for faith, give me faith now so that I can be saved. It won't work, it just possibly cannot be done. That's the point that the Apostle Paul is making. And if faith is a gift, then one that is outside of the family of God, he will never be able to have the faith that is given to the children of God in the work of regeneration. Well, we see one more description of faith this morning, and that description of faith is a mystery. Now, I'm not telling you I don't understand it. I'm telling you that's what the Bible says. The Bible says faith is a mystery. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 3 in verse 9, and he says, holding the mystery of faith in pure conscience. Holding the mystery of faith in pure conscience. So there is a certain mystery about faith. We don't understand everything about faith. We don't understand necessarily about how it's given to us by the Spirit of the Lord. We don't understand all the ins and outs about faith. It's a mystery, and it's something that we're never going to figure out completely in this life. Holding the mystery of faith in pure conscience. So then I ask the question this morning, if faith is a mystery, then how can it be a condition of our home in heaven? You know, if the Lord had set conditions on men and said, well, you have to do this and you have to do that, X, Y, Z, in order to be saved for heaven, but yet X, Y, Z is a mystery, then how is anybody ever going to obtain it? They're never going to obtain it. They're not going to be able to figure out it's a mystery. That would paint kind of a picture of an unrighteous God, would it not? That he's just sitting in heaven right now with some kind of diabolical plan, making men suffer, trying to work their way to heaven, but they're never going to figure it out because it's a mystery. No, That's not what's happening right now. We understand that there was a mystery involved with our home in heaven, right? That great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. There's a great mystery that is involved with our home in heaven. The mystery of how and why Jesus Christ came into this low ground of sin and sorrows to die for bankrupt sinners like you and I. That's a great mystery that we're never going to be able to understand or comprehend, the love of God that's involved with our home in heaven. That's a mystery, but thanks be to God that our feeble and finite minds don't have to wrap themselves around that mystery in order to be saved for heaven. We can just say, Lord, you finished the work that was given to you. You've accomplished our home in heaven. And we're not down here trying to suffer through this mystery and figure this out. There was some suffering that took place. There's a mystery and there's a suffering, but it wasn't your suffering and it wasn't my suffering. It was the suffering servant that Isaiah portrayed in Isaiah chapter 53, the one by whose chastisement we have peace, the one that bore our iniquities and our transgressions, and by his stripes were healed. It's him that hung upon the cross of Calvary and faced the wrath of a thrice holy God, completely ignored by his Father, having never been outside the presence of him before. That was some suffering. And that's a suffering that got us our home in heaven. But it wasn't my suffering or your suffering. It wasn't some mystery that I solved. It was the mystery that we're never going to be able to figure out in this life. That God, for some reason, loved a people before the foundation of the world and sent his Son into this world to be born of a woman under the law, to save those that were under the law, born in a body of flesh. That's a mystery that we're not ever going to understand here. But faith is a mystery. If faith is a mystery, then again, how can it be a condition for our home in heaven? Now, I mentioned before about faith and how I didn't want to belittle faith. Give me just a few minutes now to talk about some of the benefits of faith. Again, looking at the descriptions of faith, we find that faith is described as a breastplate and it's described as a shield. That is, there's some protection and there are some deliverances that can come about in this life by having faith. It's not going to save us for heaven, but right now we can have the breastplate of faith and we can have the shield of faith. As we go through this life, we face the trials and the storms of life, and we face the wiles of Satan, we can have faith to protect us and to deliver us in those times. And I ask myself the question, what great distresses of life could I go through where the best remedy is not having faith in the Lord? What distresses could I go through where that's not the best answer I could have, is that the Lord's on his throne and that he's going to take care of me? Maybe perhaps I'm going through distresses of sickness and the infirmities of flesh. As we mentioned, some this morning are dealing with. What better remedy is there than to have a faith in God? To have a faith in Jesus Christ and recognize him as the great physician, one that there's nothing too hard for him. What better remedy is there than to, by faith, approach the throne of God and say, Lord, I need grace and I need mercy at this hour. What better remedy is there? I don't know what distresses you might face. Hopefully you're not facing any at this time. I don't know what distresses you'll ever face in this life. But I'm telling you, the best remedy in any distress is having a faith in the Lord. That's, again, having a breastplate and a shield round about you and looking to him and trusting that he'll bless you along life's way. I was thinking earlier this week about some financial distresses that my family and I had had. And I don't know if I've ever shared the story with you, but allow me to share it just for a minute. You know, I think I've probably told some of you this, but not necessarily from the pulpit. But there was a time, some of you might remember, very recently, where my family and I were having some financial distresses. And I took a third job working at CVS down the street. Most of you might remember that. I was working at CVS down there, and I was doing it because we had some bills that needed to be paid, and they were just kind of short-term bills, but we wanted to go ahead and get rid of them, and that job was going to help us make ends meet and be able to pay those bills. Well, After I had taken the job that I thought was only going to last maybe 6, 7, 8 months, maybe 10, depending on how much I was able to save. But after I'd started the job, then our furnace and air conditioner quit. Well, then we needed a new furnace and air conditioner. And that job that was only going to last 6 or 7 or 8 months, now I'm there standing behind the cash register calculating how long I'm going to have to work there. I'm going to have to work there a few years to pay off all those bills and the furnace and air conditioner. And I say all that to say this. That job was pulling me away from family. It was pulling me away from my ministry. It was absolutely killing me. There's only so many hours in the week, and it seemed like I was counting every single one of those hours twice in order to get ahead. And we had the Indiana Fellowship meeting, and there was some preaching and there was some singing that really seemed to resonate with me about that situation. And I thought, you know what? Maybe I ought to have just a little more faith in the Lord. That if I put Him first, rather than being pulled away from my ministry and pulled away from my family, pulled away from being the husband and father that He told me I need to be, maybe if I start living like He told me I should, maybe He'll bless me. Maybe He'll be faithful. And you know, I began to think about that during that meeting. And that Sunday of the meeting rolled around and I left here and I thought, you know what? I've just had enough. I've had all I can take. So I went in that afternoon and I told my manager, I said, you know what? I just can't do this any longer. I'm going to have to give it up. And he said, well, why? What are you going to do? And I said, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I have faith that the Lord will bless me. If we do what He told us to do, if my family puts the Lord first, I have faith that He'll bless us. Well, that was Sunday. The next morning, Monday morning, got a phone call from a guy that I hadn't talked to in over a year. I thought the guy had forgotten all about me. He called me up and he said, you know, I was going through some old notes at my office and I came across your name and phone number where you had called wanting me to buy some trees from you. And he said, are you still interested in me coming and looking at your woods? And I said, yeah, you know what? I think I would be. Come on down. Well, he came down and he looked at the woods and he came out and he said, you've got more here than I thought you did. You've got a lot more than I thought you would. You've got black walnut back there. You've got some good oaks and good maples. He said, that's wood I can use. And he gave me an offer for the wood. And wouldn't you know it, by the grace of God, that offer was more than all those bills and the furnace and air conditioner combined. But you know what? That's a blessing that comes from having faith. I had a blessing already by trusting in the Lord. I had some rest and peace in mind to say, Lord, I don't know, come what may, but as for me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord. I'm not going to be pulled away. I'm going to do what You wanted me to do. I'm going to have a little faith and trust in the Lord. I already had a blessing, a rest and a peace of mind that came from that. But you know how the Lord just rained more blessings on top of that when I actually exercised and grew that faith a little bit. When I stretched my legs of faith and I said, here we go, we're walking after the Lord. Oh, how He blessed us. And that's exactly the benefit and the value that faith can have in your life. I don't know necessarily perhaps if it'll be monetarily, but I can tell you that the Lord's promised to take care of your needs and your necessities as long as you're following after Him. I'm not preaching some prosperity gospel this morning where you're going to have more and more money than you know what to do with, but I know the promise of the Lord. He said, I'll take care of you. You don't have to take any thought for tomorrow, the clothes and the food and so forth. You don't have to worry about all that. You just do what I tell you, and I'll take care of the rest. And when we can have a little more faith like that, when we can see faith as our breastplate and our shield, and we go forward in this life with that mentality, oh, what wonderful blessings and salvations await us here in this life. It's a tremendous blessing and a tremendous gift of the Lord. Doesn't have anything to do with our home in heaven, though, does it? It's wonderful here for us now, but it's not going to save us for heaven's shore. That was Jesus Christ plus nothing and minus nothing. We sang that hymn this morning. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And we rest secure in that work of Jesus Christ. Our home in heaven is not by our works of faith or our righteousness of faith or somehow our acceptance of this gift of faith. Or somehow solving the mystery of faith that Paul writes about. Faith is just evidence. It's pointing to something that the Lord's already done for us. It's just the fruit of the Spirit. It's showing us the Lord's already dwelling within us and leading and guiding and directing us, and that He's already taken care of our home in heaven. That's what faith is. It's just pointing to the Lord. Just like evidence, whether it's faith or in the courtroom or wherever, evidence has no power to change circumstances or reality, does it? Faith, it's a wonderful blessing of the Lord, but certainly not a condition for our home in heaven. I pray the Lord will bless you to go home, study on this, and you'll probably find many other descriptions of faith in the Word of God. Let's stand and sing a hymn this morning.